Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning, that you are God and you are good. Your love endures forever. Your faithfulness extends through all the earth. You are good and we wait upon you. I pray that you speak through me this morning as we look to very difficult section of your word, as we have been actually trained to think that it's difficult. So I pray that you open it up to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, it's wonderful to be back with everybody. I was looking for this earlier, couldn't find it. Found it. Wonderful to be back with you guys. As I explained before, Adam, myself, Pastor New, and Tim went together to Iowa, organization called Build, which is who we do our leadership training and equipping and discipleship at the church through. Awesome. It was great. Pumped up, ready to go. But we got to get down to business today. So we're going to look, take your Bible. Let's go. We're in Revelation. Woo! Just to let you know where we are at, giving you a little bit step back, a big picture, we're starting a new series today that is called Revelation Rooted in Tribulations. Tribulations, rooted in tribulations. This series is actually going to bring this year to a close. I know we've got a lot of new people that joined us in the fall, so let me recap a little bit. Hey, D, did you press record? Sweet, you're awesome. Let me recap a little bit of where we're at. We started this year. We are looking at what we call the middle letters of Paul, Ephesians, Colossians, the ones he wrote in prison, Philippians. And in those middle letters of Paul, Paul is just laying out for us the plan of God through history. So we started out this year in Ephesians chapter 1, and we learned that God has a plan that he started and set in motion before the foundations of the earth. Before he even made the world, God had a plan for history. And then what we did is we just went very quickly through the Old Testament and looked at those points at which that plan was expounded and expanded for us. So we could see that this plan centered around promise. The promise of God. That even though we had turned away from him, even though in the Garden of Eden, our forefather and foremother, is that a word? I don't know. our first parents, Adam and Eve, had turned away from God's blessing and provision and presence to go their own way, and we were given over to sin, and that is what's caused all this mess that we call the world. But God had a plan, he had a promise, that he was going to overcome. That through, we looked at the Messiah, the anointed one, Satan was going to get crushed, the world was going to be made right, his kingdom, his Edenic garden was going to become an Edenic kingdom. That's the promise we looked. As we went through the whole Old Testament, you read the Old Testament, you're like, what is this about? That's what it's about. And then we went into the New Testament. Easter was a good, appropriate point. We looked at Jesus came, he died, he was buried, and he raised again. And then this new part of this plan started, where God has given his people salvation and a message of salvation to take to all the ends of the earth. And Ephesians, Philippians, talk about Ephesians, that we've become into the family of God. You once were strangers and aliens, but God in Jesus Christ has torn down every single wall and has brought us together into one family. And then in Philippians, the main point we want to get from Philippians is that through our partnership with one another and with Jesus Christ in the gospel, that is their sense of purpose and joy. That's where joy comes from. But what we're looking at now is this plan doesn't just stop here. Revelation is going to take us right, number one, to the end of the Bible, but it's also the one most associated with the end of the world, the return of Christ, which will mark the end of history. So this whole year, we've gone through everything. Like we've hit every part of history, and that's where we're going. It's a little bit ambitious. I think we're hanging in there. I'm excited for Revelation. It's going to be fun. A little bit more orientation before we get in. This is the sermon before the sermon. Turn to Acts 14. This is what is going to kind of help us as we hit Revelation, because a lot of us don't even read Revelation because we're confused and scared of it. This is going to help us a little bit. And if you're in the church, you know, in Acts 14, this should be, if you're a member of our church, If you've been with us for a while, you should think, Acts 14, you already know what I'm going to teach about. All right? You probably have this beaten over your head a lot. Acts 14 is where we get the clearest picture of what we call the Pauline cycle in Scripture. Just what we've been talking about here, Pauline cycle, trying to get these words brainwashed into your head. So, no, filtering down, packing convictions is good. But clear picture of it. What do you have in Acts 14? In verse 21, very quickly, you see, when they had preached the gospel in the city and had made many disciples. So you see this first step. They would go into a city, they would preach, they would, in making many disciples, as we see from the book of Acts, they would gather them together into faith communities called churches, and that was the start. And then what would they do? In verse 22, they established the souls of the disciples, encouraging them in the faith. So there was that training instruction process, evangelizing, establishing. Okay, we got that? Evangelizing, establishing. And then you go down to 23. In verse 23, where am I? And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. So we have this Pauline cycle, what we've been talking about. We go every place in the world. Man, my voice sounds really starchy or something. We go every place in the world and we evangelize, share the gospel of salvation. We do the process of establishing, where we're training and instructing people in the faith, and then we raise up mature leaders, and we just entrust the churches to them so we can leave and go do it somewhere else. That cycle continues, and it continues geographically everywhere in the world, and it continues generationally here in this locale. So it's part of our duty as a church to lift up the next generation so this church continues to be strong here in Ottawa. We don't want to give up Ottawa. It's the capital of the city. We don't want to give up Ottawa. All right, so this is what's going on. So we, if you're in this church, we've looked at this before. This should not be new, okay? But I want to direct you to a point here that sometimes we overlook even. Verse 22. It actually tells us a bit of what Paul is teaching these new churches. Verse 22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now listen to this. Encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is what they're doing. They're going around these churches, and they're turning the Roman Empire upside down. They're getting kicked out of their families. They're getting kicked out of the synagogues that they worshipped in, the Jewish believers at least. They're going over to their friends' houses, and their friends' houses are having dinner that they received from the temple that they offered to idols. So these new Christians, some of them were not knowing what to do with it, but it affected their relationships, it affected their work, it affected their families and careers and their friendships and their social networks. And they were suffering on account of it. They were going through tribulation. So Paul was going to these young churches and saying, take heart, do not, what did we just sing? Dylan, those songs were amazing, man. Do not lose your faith. It is through many tribulation that you will enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is, I wanted to think, keep this in mind as we come to the book of Revelation. Revelation is, I'm sure a lot of you have already heard this. Revelation is always, every time a Christian thinks about Revelation, we're like, oh, it's so scary, it's so hard to read, I don't understand all those little pictures and everything. And I think, and this is part of my thesis for this whole series, I think that the main reason why Revelation is such a hard book for us to understand is because we've approached Revelation, the book, through a Western mindset in which the Christian church occupies a privileged role in our society. Okay? Most of the contemporary interpretations of the book of Revelation for the last 150 years come from America, which, whether you call it a Christian culture or not, it's indisputable that the Christian church has had a privileged place in our society, which has colored, at least, how we've come to this book. Rather than what has been a more normal perspective around the globe today and in the early church, in which the church and culture relationship was not one of privilege, but one of conflict. As I shared with you, I just went to this conference. We were meeting brothers and sisters all around the world. India, where there's just immense persecution going on. Our church here has roots in church in China, in which there's persecution on different levels going on. Gene and I spent time in Japan 3 years, where we don't think of it as a culture of persecution, but it's a culture of social persecution. The government's not going to crack down on you, but if you're a Christian, you're seen as being a traitor. You're not really Japanese anymore. All over the globe, social and governmental persecution. The Christian church does not have the place of privilege as we have had in the West. It's a place more, the relationship would be described by conflict. It's changing. Now, just to say this, partly why I'm teaching this book is because you guys who are young, you may not continue to live in a culture in which the Christian church has a privileged society, and already, I would say, you already know that to be the case. Already, we are the ones who are mocked and scorned in the media and in the academic halls. We are the ones called bigot. We are the ones called strangers and aliens, which isn't what Christ called us. But now our culture is calling us that as well. Even us older ones. I don't know where history is going to end here in Canada and in the United States. But we are losing our position of privilege. And that's why we're really, I don't think this is something we can overlook. That Paul and his establishing of churches encourage them by saying, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. I don't think we in North America can just say, well, that's another word to another culture, to another time. Okay? This is help us as we look to Revelation. Exciting. Go to Revelation. It's fun. Revelation chapter 1. Yeah, we're not going to get in depth as much as some of you guys would like. I don't have charts. Some of you guys did Revelation studies once, and you had big, huge charts and timelines and all that. Yeah, we're not. We're going to do this in 6 weeks. We're going to try to hit the big things, so you at least can come to a framework. First thing I want you to know, if you're taking notes, this is it. First thing I want you to know, Revelation is directed to us, that we might read it, obey it, and be blessed. Okay? It's written to us that we might read it, obey it, and be blessed. Let's just read the first couple verses here. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation, or the unveiling, of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Whose revelation is it?
Jesus.
Jesus is. Sometimes in your Bible you'll have the revelation of St. John. It's Jesus' revelation given to his servants to show us what has to take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to everything that he saw, even to all that he saw. Listen to this. This is cool. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's me. Great. Blessed are those who hear. Who's that? You guys. Wonderful. So far, Revelation, is it hard to understand? No, we're getting it. Good. Blessed are those who hear. Listen to this. And who keep. And who keep what is written. For the time is near. Is it enough to just hear this word? No. Revelation is given to us that we might read, hear, obey, and be blessed. Notice pretty obvious, the message of Revelation is directed to us, Jesus' servants. The angels and John were just intermediaries. This is a message from Jesus to us, the church, right? It's a letter from God to you, and to our church collectively, and to you, yet somehow we've neglected it because we perceive that it's so difficult to understand, so we don't want to read it and we get scared of it. Hopefully we're going to get past that so we can get to the blessing. Yet also, this is the only book in the Bible that comes with that blessing. The other books don't start out that way. This one actually explicitly says, read it aloud, study it, hear it, obey it, be blessed. Cool. This is like my advertisement for the next 5 weeks. Come back, please. All right? And the reason is, this is a function of prophecy. You look, you can do the studies on what kind of book is Revelation. They talk about it being at least three different types of books. It's a letter. We see that. It's this thing called Apocalypse, which we'll put that aside and we'll get to that. And it's this thing called prophecy. And the nature of prophecy is not just simply that it tells the future, but that it has a message for God's people for right now. It has a foretelling element. Forthtelling element. It shares what is necessary to draw us to God. As a commentary, George Beasley Murray points out, prophecy never has the purpose of satisfying the curiosity of men about the future. This is how many people come to Revelation. Oh God, I'm just curious about what's going to happen. That's not the function of prophecy. It's not to just make us happy and give us every detailed answer. But it is. It is given always to call forth repentance and faith and obedience and living. God speaks forth into our hearts to convict us of sin and encourage us toward faith. So when we read the book of Revelation, it's just at the beginning safe to assume that God is not interested in just giving us all the details of everything that's going to happen in the future. He's not interested in satisfying all of our questions about what and when these things are going to happen, but it's to call us to something. So it changes our hearts and inspires us to godliness. However, obviously, there's a future element to this book, right? The revelation is given, it says in verse 1, to show his servants what must soon take place, for the time is near. And that begs questions as far as like, well, how soon and what does this mean? As I was preparing for this, I decided to put this in as easy as possible. Like, we're going to do some theology here, and I'm going to try to make it easy. The easiest way to think of Revelation is the guy on the street with the big cardboard box sign on his chest and on his back. And what does it say on it? The end is near. Right? You all seen this guy, right? So there's some people that come to the book of Revelation that are trying to ask that question of what is the end and how near is it? That's the two questions we're asking when people approach this book. Let's just prologue a little bit, okay? And we have one view called the preterist view. You can throw up the next slide there, Nathan. One view, the next view, has been called the preterist view. They say the end is near, right? And this view really, they say quite soon, believing that nearly the entirety of the book of Revelation dealt with issues before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that almost everything in this book has already been done 2,000 years ago. Okay? Because they focus on near. And if you see the asterisk, on the bottom it says, not really the end. So they kind of redefine the end being the end of the Jewish covenant, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, so they kind of like, that's the end that they're talking about in that view. So even though they're saying the end is near, it's really the end, asterisk, not really the end, is near, really near, and actually in fact for us, happened a long time ago. That's one approach. There's a couple things going for this view that does have some strength. Number one, Jesus. It seems that Jesus and the apostles and the early church all spoke of the end as being very near and assuming that it would happen within their lifetime. Okay? So you got the emphasis on the word near that seems that Jesus and the apostles had. Secondly, it takes Israel's role in prophecy very seriously, as the end in this view is the end of the nation of Israel, the covenantal system. So it's not that we can say that these people don't take Israel's role in Scripture seriously. They do. Thirdly, if you think about it, that makes the book really relevant to the people who read it, because he's talking about stuff that's going to happen right now. So that has that going for it, that it seems to be this book was written to the people. And they probably got it and said, oh, wow, this is stuff we have to take very serious. Where am I? Couple deficiencies to this views, though. Number one is timing. Most scholars, just biblical chronology, they place this book after the fall of Jerusalem. So it kind of doesn't make sense that this book is foretelling the fall of Jerusalem, but then all the documentary evidence and evidence from the early church shows that this book was written later. So kind of got a timing problem. Secondly, Dude, if you read Revelation, it doesn't just seem to be talking about the fall of a city. Like, there's themes and strands of universal judgment, wrath, and destruction that seem to be on a scale a bit larger than what they would say. And then thirdly, the problem of significance. If it was all fulfilled in the first century, what message really does it still have for us today? There's other people that use those, and they say, no, it's not about the past, the preterist view. Go to the next one. It's the future. And these guys who look from the book of Revelation are say, the end, and it really is the end. It's the end of everything, man, and it's spectacular end. The end, but then they go, is near, and they put the asterisk there and say, well, obviously we know not really near. It's been over 2,000 years already, or close to 2,000 years already. Right? So near, we kind of like, well, not really near. When it was said here, it didn't really mean near. Or it means near in every generation, but at the end of the day, it's been a couple thousand years almost. Strength of this view is it takes seriously the universality of judgment. It shows that this does seem, almost everybody, when you read Revelation, you almost assume this is talking about the end of the world stuff, right? That's almost like what we see right away. Secondly, it seeks a clear, literal understanding of Revelation. These guys who are futurists and see it as the future really want to take the words as literally as we possibly can, understanding that there is symbolism and imagery employed throughout. But they really have a heart to just read it as it is. Thirdly, it neatly ties up the grand story of Revelation, because then you have the whole story. What we've been doing this year is looking from the foundations of the earth to the end of the earth. Revelation's the last book in the Bible. It makes sense, right? It's the whole grand scheme of things. So that's what the futurist view has going for it. Couple weaknesses are this, though. It seems to limit almost the whole book to just happening in some future time. Also, you have the problem of what's its relevance for us today? Because honestly, I'm really concerned with spreading the gospel. I'm really concerned with building up my family, building up my church, building into our movement of churches. And I'll just let the stuff in the end happen at the end, and I don't really care to read Revelation. How many of you guys have that view? I've had that view, right? Like, that's where I've been. And second, in its noble attempt to interpret the Bible literally, it stretches the meaning a little bit of soon and near in that first passage. To say, oh, well, near meant near, but it means near all the time. And it's been 2,000 years. Stretching the meaning a little bit of some of those words. Thirdly, we have the idealist view, which is the end is near, but it's not really the end, and it's not really near. All right? These guys offer the best solution, honestly, the best solution to the problem of relevance by suggesting that Revelation is really not about any really event. It's about the cosmic struggle between good and evil, and it's just pictures of that cosmic struggle, and we just completely read almost everything symbolically and as a type of just this conflict we're going to face with the world. Really relevant, really relevant. But, yeah, then you got the problem of not really the end and not really near. So how do we read, how am I taking it? How am I going to read Revelation? I'm going to suggest let's read it a little bit differently. Because we have to read it, and we have to understand it's got to have message and meaning to us, yet it does seem to say that it suggests that it is about the end, and not just some end, but the end. Maybe there's a hint when you go through stuff about how to study the Bible. They always talk about let's look for the interpretive key. What's the key to understanding the book? And I'm going to suggest an interpretive key. And I might be wrong. This may not be the interpretive key, but this is where I'm going to at least go and run with for a while. And the problem with this interpretive key is it's not in the book of Revelation. And that's usually a no-no, because usually you want to find the interpretive key in the book itself. But who wrote the book of Revelation? John, right? Do we have any other writings in which John wrote? Yeah, we have the Gospel of John, and what else? We got the Epistles of John. So go to 1 John with me. And I'm just going to suggest that possibly this gives us a glimpse as to how John viewed the future. Okay? Go to John chapter 4. We're going to pick things up really quickly after we do this part, so don't worry. John chapter 4 says this, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God." Now, this is completely different. You're probably just blowing your mind as to why we're going here. But he's talking about false teachers who come into the church. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come to the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now listen, he's talking about teachers who go into the church and the spirit that they possess, that is manifested in these false teachers. And he says, midway through verse 3, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming. Now it says was coming, ESV. Many of your translations say is coming. That's a bit better understanding that at some point the Antichrist is going to come. You've heard the Antichrist is coming, and you've heard this is coming. Yet, and this spirit is now in the world already. Okay, I'll put up my next sign here. John's view, the spirit of the Antichrist is coming and now is. Do you see that? That John, I think, understood and agreed with Paul and Jesus that there is going to be, at the end of time, a teacher who's a false Christ who is going to come and lead the world astray and draw many astray and mark the time of the end. In Thessalonians, remember, Paul says, you know we're not in the end because you haven't seen this man of lawlessness been revealed yet. So this is going to be literally a man who is going to come and is going to usher in part of this end, the big end. But you have to understand, his spirit is every age. It is already in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist is playing itself out in every generation. And I think that this, at least, this is where I'm going to start when I come to Revelation. I'm going to start here. With this idea that yes, when we look at Revelation, there is going to be a literal future view in mind. We're going to keep in mind. Yet, the spirit of the end, if you want to say it that way, the spirit of the end is already and is near and is right now in every generation. That's how I'm going to take it. You could call them analogous prophetic events, such as the fall of Jerusalem, such as the struggle of the Reformation, such as the persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world, such as the temptation to fuse church and state, and such as the final coming tribulation. This is why I named this series Rooted in Tribulations. Will there be great tribulation at the end of time? Yes. Is there great tribulation the church faces at all points along its history? Yes. This is how I'm going to read it and how I think we get power and blessing from reading this book. Secondly, I'm going to skip it. Thirdly, we don't have time. Secondly, it's just this. Write it in your notes. We'll get back to it. Don't sweat the small stuff. They're images. They're stuff you're not going to understand. That's fine. We're going to work through the stuff that we can understand first and then get to the stuff we don't understand and maybe just leave it aside and we'll work through it some other time. But get the big picture first. That's what we're doing. Got it? Good. That's all I'm going to say. Thirdly, using that principle about going to the easy stuff first. We're going to go to the easy stuff first in the last 10 minutes today. Okay? Very easy. The third point is this. The letters to the seven churches are really the heart of the blessing and of the call of this book. The letters to the seven churches, and they call us all to remain steadfast. I'm going to have my seven churches come on up here. You know who you are. If you're a seven church, come on up. Welcome, the seven churches of Revelation. Yay! You guys, wow. I love you guys. I love you. Once more, welcome to Seven Churches of Revelation! Okay. This is the clearest. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 2 and 3, there are seven churches that John writes letters to, that he's instructed to write letters to. Now, it's very easy for us as New Testament Christians, very easy for us to interpret and understand this part of the book. Why? Why would you say it's easy for us? Because the New Testament is filled with tons of letters. We love letters. All the letters are written by Paul and those guys to us. So we get to this part of John, and it's like, oh, that's not too hard. I can get that. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to read these letters. And we're used to reading letters. It's great. And in surveying them as a whole, we're going to read them in a different way today, but in surveying them as a whole, there's a clear message that rings out. And notice that these letters were sent to, each one of these letters were sent to a particular church. Just notice, in each one of these letters, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So in your letter it says that, in your letter it says that, in your letter, in every letter it says that. So even though the letters are directed to one of these churches, it says, everyone who has an ear, who's that? It's us. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Who's that? It's us. Right? These letters are written to us. Okay? So we're going to see what the Spirit says. And here's the heart. Number one. Jesus is very, very, very concerned for his church and his churches. That's the first thing we get. Jesus is very concerned. He knows what's going on here at OCBC. He knows. It's his church. He watches it. Man, I play fantasy football. This is an illustration I probably shouldn't get into. I play fantasy football, and some of you guys do fantasy hockey, and it consumes your life a little bit because every day after the game, you're watching. How did my team do? Who does that? Some of you guys. I see. It's you. I know. You do it. How did my team do today? This is Jesus. He's got a fantasy football team, and it's us. And every day, he's watching. How did my team do today? I want you to listen to what Jesus says to his churches here. Really loud. Just read out your verses loud.
"The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false.
The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan.
The words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of ages past. My faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells.
The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first."
Good.
"These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits, of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead.
These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have led a strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name.
The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot.
I know your works. I know your works. Jesus is saying this to the church. The scary part to me is when it says write to the angel of the church, a lot of interpreters see this as write to the pastor, write to the elder of the church. You get a letter from Jesus. It says, hey, I know your works. I know what's going on here in the church. It's a little scary to me. I'm just thankful John actually pastored some of these churches. He knew these people. But I know your works, and some of it is, I know your love, I know your faithfulness, I know your service. I know you're living in a culture that hates you. I know that you're being attacked by what those that are called the synagogue of Satan. I know that you're very weak, yet you're enduring. I know your works. The scariest one to me is, I know your works. I know you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. I know your works. I know that you endure, but you've forgotten your first love. I know your works. And there's an encouragement, and there are warnings to each of these churches. Dave?
you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent.
Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth.
But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not know this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call him, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come.
Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you.
Since you have kept a command to endure patiently, I will also keep you for the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. I am coming soon, all to what you have, so that no one will take your crown.
So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I am prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent.
There's warnings. I'll remove your lampstand. Your church, well, the picture is he's going to snuff you out. The church here in this city is not going to remain. I know your works. Wake up, he says, and strengthen what remains, what there is left. Wake up, and you say you're rich, and you say you have everything. You don't know that you are poor and needy, and you need to come to me, Jesus says, and buy from me salve for your eyes so you can see, and buy from me food so you can eat. Come back to me so you can live. Repent and do the works you did at first. Encouragement. You're weak. Strengthen what remains. Hold on. And when you endure this trial, when you endure this tribulation, I'll give to you the crown of life. I'll keep you from this hour of tribulation that's coming on the world. Jesus doesn't beat up his churches. He's very serious with them. He calls us to repentance and life in him. It's amazing. He's here. He watches us like a fantasy football team. He knows our works. And get this, church. This is the message of Revelation. The one who stands firm to the end. The message to all of us is to overcome. To be victorious, to the one who conquers, the one who perseveres. He has given us to overcome all tribulation through repentance, obedience, and faith.
To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
The
one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden men, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, and no one knows except the one who receives it.
He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star.
He who overcomes well, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels.
To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven for my God. And I will also write on him my new name.
The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne.
It doesn't matter where the church was coming from. It didn't matter where the church was at. It didn't matter if they were the one who was alive in persecution or the one who had the reputation of being alive and was dead. It didn't matter if they had left the first love or if they were lukewarm in their faith or if they were weak but yet still struggling and still holding firm to Christ. He says to every church, to the one who overcomes, I will give and I will give and I will give and I will give the blessing. It's an amazing, victorious letter. It truly is. He is calling our church. He knows our church. The one church that is really interesting is Thyatira, which is you. You're the interesting one. Thyatira says, I know your works. You've got some people in your church who are holding to the teachings of Jezebel. You got some people in your church who are holding to these teachings, these false teachings, and I have disciplined them, and I will come, and I will discipline them. And I have called them to repentance. And if they do not repent, they're going to be cast out of this thing. But then he says, but there are some in your church, Thyatira, who have not accepted and embraced that teaching. And I don't have any other burden to put on your shoulder. I want to encourage you guys, continue to hold on to Christ and to the gospel. And the one who overcomes, I will give. I will give him the right. He will rule over the nations. Is that what it is? He will rule over the nations. He will sit on my throne, this lukewarm church over here. The one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit on my throne with me. I will give the crown of life to you guys who are suffering in persecution. The crown of life. If they kill you, you raise up again. Let's pray. I don't have an ending. Heavenly Father, I pray you bring repentance, faith, and obedience to us as your church. We have shied away from reading Revelation because Satan has told us it's too hard of a book to read. And we have escaped and missed the blessing that you have for us. That we are living in a time of great tribulations. That through many dangers, snows, and tares, we have come. And our toil and our tribulation in the West is our prosperity. Many have seen us, Laodicea in us, that we are rich and we have no need for anything. But we are all these churches. Holy Spirit, I pray that you bring not guilt. It's not guilt. You do not bring guilt. You bring conviction. Conviction of sin, to purify us as a church, to discipline us as a church, so that we hold on to Jesus and so that we are the ones who overcome. I pray that you shape me as a pastor. I pray you shape Jean, my wife. I pray for our families in this congregation and in this church. that we build our lives upon your gospel. I pray for these young ones, starting their life of faith, starting their families, starting their careers, that we do not settle for anything less than victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dylan, come up and close us in a song. And take this time and reflect. I don't care if you sing with Dylan right now. If you need time to just pray and sit, pray and sit. We'll have a time of silent prayer. That's what this time is for. This time is for responding to Jesus.